All right, open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, and there's a handout for a map that we'll be covering in due course. This is our third week in our Surveying the Scriptures series. We'll get started with a word of prayer and we'll dig in. Father, I come before you. I thank you for this opportunity to spend time with your people in your word. I pray you'd give us a good time of learning about your word and discussing your word and for your blessing on all that is said and done. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. So a couple months ago, we started a series, Surveying the Scriptures. We spent 2 weeks in Genesis, and now we're moving into Exodus, and we'll spend probably a couple of weeks, 2, maybe 3 weeks, on some of the major books, and then some of the smaller books we'll spend 1 week or even cover a few of them. So it's not going to be rigidly one book, 1 week. And, of course, Exodus is one of the most significant books in the entire Bible. All of them obviously are significant and important, but there are some books that are, well, some are longer, and some are also very central, and we'll get into that in a minute. But before we dig into Exodus, I'm going to have a little bit, this is not a sermon, this is going to be a lot more interactive, so there'll be some mics being passed around, and so we'll review and ask some questions. So we spoke about the divisions of the Hebrew Bible. Does anyone remember what those are? Let's see. Here. It's a few weeks ago. Someone remember that? The law, the Torah. What would the second one be? The prophets and the writings. I know some of you all know. You're like looking. You don't want to get ahead of everyone else. But if no one else is raising your hands, then it's good for you as well. The law, the prophets, and the writings. And then we spoke about the theme of the Pentateuch being the partial fulfillment, which implies the partial unfulfillment of the fourfold promise to Abraham. And what are the four elements of that promise? The seed, the land, covenant, and that all nations, through the fulfillment of a promise of a seed, a land, and a covenant, that through that all nations would be blessed and the curse would be undone. And that fourth element is not directly stated as part of the blessing, but it's implied as the result of the fulfillment of the blessing. And what is the Hebrew name of the book of Genesis? Does anyone remember that? Or what it means? Either or will work. Who said that? Beginning, in the beginning, Bereshit, the book, Shefer Bereshit, the book of beginnings. So in the beginning is the first word in Genesis, and that is the name, which is a common trend throughout the Hebrew Bible. The name of the book is usually one, either the first word or one of the first words, and we'll find that tonight as well. So, now moving on to Exodus. While the book of Genesis, in many ways, is the foundation for the Scriptures, undergirding all that follows, the book of Exodus provides a central story that demonstrates once and for all what God's promised redemption looks like. While figures like Adam and Noah are mentioned hardly at all in the remainder of the Old Testament, the Exodus event is referred to and alluded to literally hundreds of times. It's just that central. Over and over again, the Exodus story was told. In fact, it's the only story that the children of Israel were commanded to tell. We find in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 20, "And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then shalt thou say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers." And so, when in the time to come the children of Israel were to be asked, "Why are you keeping all of these laws. Why are you doing these things? They were to be answered with the story of the Exodus. And in fact, we find over and over again throughout the remainder of the Pentateuch and throughout the former prophets and even into the latter prophets and all throughout the Psalms, we find the Exodus, the deliverance from Egypt, being referred to both explicitly and alluded to as well. And yet not only is the Exodus something that was looked back on, so all throughout the remainder of the Old Testament, we find the paradigm for God's deliverance. That God, you delivered us back at the time when we were bondmen of Pharaoh. Now will you deliver us again? So we find that paradigm is central and looked back to. It is also something that served as the template for what the prophets taught them to look forward to in the future. So we not only have a record of the first Exodus, but we also have the expectation of a new Exodus. And it's something that becomes the central template around which the New Testament writers told their own story of the accomplishment of redemption. And this is so central, in fact, that I am going to have to refrain myself by only giving a couple examples of this, because really, we could spend the next couple dozen weeks or longer going in, because it almost every chapter of the New Testament and many, many places in the prophets is this idea of the new Exodus brought forward. But I'll just give two specific examples, and we'll allude to one more later on, and perhaps someday we'll do a series on the new Exodus, or that would just be preaching any book of the New Testament just about, and maybe we'll get to some of that as well. Anyways, the new Exodus is central to Isaiah 40 through 55. And when people talk about the new Exodus in the Old Testament, Isaiah, this section of Scripture, is the one that they are most frequently referring to. Isaiah 40 and verse 3, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Who quotes these verses in the New Testament? Can anyone think of who says these verses? John the Baptist, John 1:23. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Esaias," or Isaiah. And in fact, this quotation, this speech by John, is found in all four Gospels. There are not a lot of things that are found in all four Gospels, but this is one of them, and that gives you an indication of how important it is. And what is the way of the Lord being prepared for? Isaiah makes this clear just a little bit later on when we get to Isaiah 43 and verse 16 and following. "Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea, and a path in the mighty waters." What might that be referring to? A way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. Does that remind you of anything? Crossing of the Red Sea, "which bringeth forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinct, they are quenched as tow." If you had any concerns or wonders if in the first verse he was talking about the Red Sea crossing, it's pretty clear. He's taking the chariot and the rider and, you know, hurling them down into the depths of the sea. But then he says this. And remember that the Exodus is the central paradigm of redemption that's gone back to over and over and over again. And then we find Isaiah saying this. "Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise." And so what this is often referred to is Isaiah's new Exodus, because he's saying, look back at what God did in the past. But don't look back anymore because God's going to do something that is like what took place in the past, but is so much greater than what took place in the past that you'll no longer even make mention of what I once did because of what I'm about to do. And when John says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, he's saying God is doing what he promised to do in the prophets. The new Exodus has begun. Now, there's so many more places we could go, but I'm going to go one more, which is one of my favorite allusions or quotes of the Old Testament and the New. And we find in Jeremiah 16 the same theme of the new Exodus. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. And this is the key verse. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. Does anyone have an idea where this passage is quoted in the New Testament? Yes. Exactly. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. What time was fulfilled? Well, he's going to make that clear. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Why were they so eager to leave their nets and follow Jesus? Because Jesus is quoting Jeremiah. They forsook their nets and followed him. Immediately they hear this, they leave everything they'd ever lived for and follow Jesus for the rest of their lives. Jesus told his disciples that he was going to make them fishers of men. He wasn't just using a quaint analogy. He was telling them that you are going to be the agents of the new Exodus for which you've been waiting for so long. You are the ones I'm commissioning to regather the end time people of God. The new Exodus deliverance that God's people have been waiting for since the exile has begun. And you are the ones who are going to carry it out. This new Exodus theme is central to the message of the New Testament, and it shows up all over the place, over and over and over and over again, in the places where you might least expect to find it. There it is. Again, I could go on and on about this, as you probably can tell, but we really must get started with our survey proper. Before we do, are there any questions about the passages that we've covered up to this point, or what we went through in this bit of introduction? Here. Okay, we'll move on. The title of the book of Exodus is, in English, as you might expect, Exodus. And that title comes through the Latin, which is Liber Exodus, or the Book of Exodus. And the Greek title is Exodus. And Exodus is a Greek word, hence you would expect that to be the Greek title, and it means the way out. So odos is road, and ex is a preposition meaning out, and it's often used with military connotations. It can also mean the way out of life, as indeed it is used more frequently in the New Testament. So three times in the New Testament, it's used to refer to someone dying. This name, Exodus, is taken from the Greek of Exodus 19:1. So we find in English, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt. So the gone forth out of the land of Egypt in Greek, it's tis exodu, which is another form of that word Exodus, ton ion Israel, so the Exodus of the children of Israel. So that going out. So it's the going out of the children of Israel that we get the Greek title from. And this term shows up again in the New Testament. I said we would be done by talking about the new Exodus, but there's one more thing that comes in, even in the very title of the book, in a very fascinating way. We find this in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9 and verse 31. In English, we find this, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The word that is translated as decease is in Greek, it's Exodus. It's the same word from which the book of Exodus is taken. It's actually the exact same word that just is the name of the book of Exodus. Now, on one level, decease, it is a possible meaning of the word, and Jesus is talking about his death. So it's not a bad translation by any means. On the other hand, given the intense array of allusions to the book of Exodus in the immediate context, and this is in the context of the transfiguration, Jesus is on a mountain, his face is shining, Moses and Elijah are there, an allusion to Exodus would not be out of place. Indeed, it would be almost in your face. So strong. There's so many Exodus themes around in this. And what it's saying is Jesus, through his death, is going to accomplish an Exodus, a way out, a deliverance for the people of God. And so the specific term was undoubtedly intended to allude to the new deliverance for God's people that would be accomplished by Jesus in Jerusalem. Now, the Hebrew title is Va'ele Shemot, which means, and these are the names, which, as you might have guessed, is the first two words or three words, depending on how you count them, in the book of Exodus. So it begins, and these are the names, which, of course, ties back in to Genesis. And we'll touch on the significance of this title at a later time. We dealt with the author of the Pentateuch as a whole, and we talked about Mosaic authorship, and that there is good reason to believe that Moses is the essential author of the Pentateuch in a form that's very close to the way we have it now, and also the possibility that certain passages were added or updated later on, still under the inspiration of the Spirit and the authority of those that had that authority at that time. And so we won't go into all the details of that again. Now, the date of the book of Exodus, obviously, is the same as the date of the Pentateuch, and it's dependent on the date that you assign to the event of the Exodus. So if Moses writes the book, and Moses is the one who leads the Exodus, then the book is written sometime during Moses' lifetime, so you'd have to determine when Moses lived in order to assign a date to the book. And we'll discuss this in more detail during our second week in Exodus. So, Lord willing, the next time we're in this series, we'll talk about the date of the Exodus. But to give an extraordinarily broad range that is much broader than is perhaps needed, all reasonable theories on the date of the Exodus would put the composition of this book sometime between 1500 and 1200 BC. I think we can narrow it down a little bit more than that, but any theory that has the remotest plausibility would be in that same basic bracket. So, any questions about title, author, or date? Okay, let's talk about the geographical setting. Do all of you have a handout? Have one of these. Exodus is filled with geographical information. And geographical movement is crucial to the narrative. However, apart from the location of Egypt and Canaan, which of course Canaan is only mentioned a few times as the place where they're going, the exact location on a modern map of almost every other place name in Exodus has been and continues to be hotly debated. As I mentioned in a previous lesson in this series, it's more important that we recognize that these are real places in real space than that we be able to satisfy our curiosity on their precise location. The location of two places have been debated with particular intensity, and I provided a basic handout to enable the following discussion to make sense. And this basic handout is a pretty much blank map of, you've got Egypt, Sinai Peninsula, Arabia, and we'll talk about these other elements here in a minute. And the goal of this discussion is not to come to a final resolution about the location of these places or to enter into every possible argument that could be made. But I think one of the things that you often find in our culture is people will say, oh, the Bible's been disproven because we went to this place and we dug and we didn't find anything. But I think if you realize the complexities that are involved in even identifying the right place, it helps to put some context on someone's claim that they dug at a place and found nothing, because they may have been at the wrong place. And also those on the skeptical side who would claim that you know, we've disproven the Bible, and those maybe on the anti-skeptical side who would claim to have figured out every problem and be the last word on the subject. I think that is actually the sort of claim that generates that sort of skeptical response. So overconfidence leads to over-skepticism, but a chastened confidence in the truthfulness of God and the fallibility of our own additions and explanations of the Word of God is where I think we ought to be. So we're going to talk about two places, the Red Sea and Mount Sinai. So in Exodus 15:4, we find Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. So the phrase that's translated Red Sea is Yam Suf in Hebrew. The translation Red Sea comes through the Septuagint, where it's Erythra, which means red, the Red Sea. The exact meaning of this phrase, the Yam Suf, is much debated and is not known with certainty. So some people would say, well, it's the Sea of Reeds. Well, actually, there's some good reasons to think that Red Sea is an appropriate name. And there are other suggestions as well. So what does it mean? Well, it's the Yam Suf. It's a geographical name. And the Red Sea is one possible way of taking it. And I'm not really worried about why they called it the Yam Suf. But anyways, we don't know exactly what the name means. But one thing that's important is you see the Red Sea here. So if you look on like a world globe, you'll see the Red Sea. So there's absolutely no way that the Red Sea that is referred to in Exodus is this body of water here. That's over 120 miles across. If all the women and children made it across in one night, that would be a far greater miracle than the parting of the water. And there's no hint whatsoever. I mean, if anyone made it across, like even if a champion runner made 120 miles, that would over like that rocky terrain at the bottom of the sea, that would be a bigger miracle than parting the waters. And there's no hint that they were miraculously assisted in getting across. The miracle was in drying the waters. If they sort of flew over the terrain, then they wouldn't really have needed to have the waters parted anyways. So, you know, not that anyone has suggested that, but you might assume, oh, the Bible says Red Sea, that must be it. But actually, if you, you know, go to Google Maps and you do that distance calculator, you find it's way too long for that to be a possibility. The most common location given for the crossing is the Gulf of Suez. So you have the Red Sea and you have two northern tongues, one on the west and one on the east. And so the place that is most commonly suggested is the Gulf of Suez, or often one of the lakes. You see those little white dots moving up. There's some lakes that are to the north of the Gulf of Suez, and some have suggested that one of those might be in view. There are, however, some problems with this. While we can't get into all the details tonight, here are a few of the issues. Number one, the text makes clear that the children of Israel were already out of Egypt when they crossed the Yam Suf, which would not be the case if they were crossing the Gulf of Suez. Exodus 14:11. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou thus dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? So at least from the perspective of the children of Israel, when Pharaoh's army is approaching and they're about to cross what they knew as the Red Sea or the Yam Suf, they're already out of Egypt. So if you look at the Gulf of Suez, on this side, you find Egypt. And on the other side, you find the Sinai Peninsula. But they clearly are not going this way. They're going this way away from Egypt. But if they're already out of Egypt when they're about to cross this body of water, it'd be difficult for them to be on this side over here. And secondly, so the first problem with seeing the Gulf of Suez as the body of water that they're crossing is on the other side of the Gulf of Suez is Egypt, and they already think they're out of Egypt. And Moses doesn't correct them on that. A second issue is that only one body of water is ever unambiguously identified as the Yam Suf with other sort of locatable cities and towns that we do know where they are. And that is the eastern tongue of the Red Sea that is known as the Gulf of Aqaba. So here's the Gulf of Aqaba. And in 1 Kings 9:26, we find, and King Solomon made a navy of ships in Ezion Geber, which is beside Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea, in the land of Edom. And so that unambiguously identifies the Yam Suf as being this body of water, not the other body of water. So it's possible that that term, the Yam Suf, could have been used for both of them. So, you know, there are counter arguments to all of them. However, we do have this body of water unambiguously located in 1 Kings as being the Gulf of Aqaba. The third thing is what we find in Exodus 14:21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. So the text gives a very specific reason. It tells us not only that God parted the waters, it tells us how God parted the waters. And it turns out that this is actually a phenomenon that has never, to my knowledge, happened on the scale that happened in Exodus, but it's an identifiable weather phenomenon known as a wind setdown that only occurs in particular conditions and in particular places. And while this would be the most remarkable wind setdown that has ever occurred, it is nevertheless an accurate description, I got ahead of myself, of an identifiable phenomenon that, when the conditions are right, has occurred elsewhere. And this, of all the bodies of water under discussion, would only work for the Gulf of Aqaba. I'm primarily following the arguments of Duane Garrett in his excellent commentary on Exodus, and in which he also provides a number of additional arguments that we don't have time to go into here. So here are sort of the three simple arguments. There are others as well that are more technical and would take more time. Now, before we have a discussion, let's just cover Mount Sinai briefly. Of course, if the Red Sea is the Gulf of Aqaba, so if Pharaoh's chariots are here, the children of Israel are here, and they're crossing over the Gulf of Aqaba, then Mount Sinai is not in the Sinai Peninsula. It's important to recognize that the name Mount Sinai, you find a Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula. However, that name is from a 4th century AD tradition. So this doesn't necessarily go all the way back. So that this name, the Sinai Peninsula, is like 400 years after Christ, there's no necessary reason to assume that that is correct. Now, the majority view is that Mount Sinai is in the southern Sinai Peninsula. And indeed, you find there a very ancient monastery that goes back to the 4th century AD. That's where this tradition comes from. So you have St. Catherine's Monastery there, and it's in the middle of the desert. However, there is a problem with putting Mount Sinai in the southern Sinai Peninsula. There's no water there. And when the children of Israel run out of water, we find that God miraculously provides it. So they need a lot of water, and when they need it, God provides it. And it's a major miracle. But we have no record of a major miracle taking place to supply them with water for 2 years at Mount Sinai. And so that is a problem for locating the Mount Sinai of Scripture in the Sinai Peninsula, because there's no place around there, again, to my knowledge and the knowledge of the sources that I consulted, where there would be enough water for them to survive without miraculous intervention that isn't mentioned. And there is a mountain in Arabia that fits with the Red Sea being the Gulf of Aqaba and also avoids all of the above problems with the location in Sinai. So not only does the Gulf of Aqaba fit better with what we know about the crossing of the Red Sea, it also avoids some of the problems with Mount Sinai in the modern-day Sinai Peninsula. We find an interesting confirmation of this in Galatians 4:25. For this Hagar, is Mount Sinai in Arabia. This is Paul speaking to the Galatians, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Now, this by itself is not conclusive. Even though Paul says Mount Sinai is in Arabia, there could be debate over what Paul considered to be included in Arabia. And in fact, there is. However, it does seem more likely, based on the discussion that I read, that Paul's Arabia would, in fact, not have included the Sinai Peninsula. So it depends on what Paul was referring to, but at least it would fit with a Arabian, northwestern Arabian location for Mount Sinai. Now, here's some of the significance of that. There has been a lot of archaeological excavation that has taken place in Egypt, and there has been a lot of archaeological excavation that has taken place in the Sinai Peninsula. And they have not found anything to confirm the wilderness wanderings or the encampment at Mount Sinai. But it may very well be that they're looking in entirely the wrong place. And in Arabia, it has been ruled since the invention of archaeology by a xenophobic and theocratic government that has no interest in, you know, you can just, the government of Arabia doesn't really have an interest in supporting research into Jewish history. I'll just put it that way. And so it's quite possible that there might be evidence that would actually confirm some of the things that we find in Exodus if we could get to the places where that evidence is. So the fact that we haven't found evidence in the easy to get to places doesn't mean there's no evidence to be found. It just could be that we're looking in the wrong place. And so that's just, I think we're not going to obviously talk about every geographical location in the whole Old Testament in this degree of depth. But I think it's sometimes helpful, like if you look at a map in the back of your Bibles, they may give one or two routes for the Exodus and one or two locations for Mount Sinai, but they'll be in the Sinai Peninsula. And sometimes you can take, like, you look it up in a reference tool and you assume, oh, this is well known and definitive. Well, what the scriptures actually say is definitive. But scholarly consensuses about how to reconstruct history and geography are often more fragile than you would realize. And there often is more we don't know than we think. And that doesn't mean that it's not worth the effort. Obviously, I think it's worth the effort or I wouldn't have taken the time to research this and to talk to you about it. But it's important to be humble about our own ability to get behind the text of Scripture and to recognize that what we need to be certain about, we've been given what we need to know. And so if someone says, well, how does this fit with this historical reconstruction? You need to realize how often historical and geographical reconstructions are reconstructed and not worry too much about it, unless that is your profession and you have a, you know, vested obligation. So if you're an Egyptologist, you do have a moral obligation to be concerned about reconstructing Egyptian history. If you're not, it might not be need to be something you need to be worried about as much. But still recognize that the data that we find in Scripture is the sort of data that if we did know everything about Egyptian history, and if we did know everything about geography, we would see that, in fact, it does fit perfectly. Any questions or comments about any of that? Questions over here? Jared.
What is the distance across the Gulf of Aqaba?
I don't recall exactly, but it's less than 20 miles. It's definitely something that's doable in a long night. It's and it varies more, but it's a fraction. It's less than a fifth of the Red Sea. I know that. So it's much smaller. And there's places along there that are narrower. And so it is something that would fit with the story, at least. Yes. Yeah, I know there was someone who claimed that, and there were some other people who seemed to not accept those claims, so I'm not sure about that. I'd want to, you know, it's kind of like sometimes people make claims to have accounted something astonishing, and then other people go and check it, so I don't know the status of that. I do remember seeing someone making some astonishing claims, but I haven't seen that referenced, so I wouldn't want to, there's a lot of claims out there. That doesn't mean that's invalid. I'd want to check up on it before I said yes or no. So I'd want to follow that up and see if it's been verified. 10 miles. Okay, so that's very doable in a night with, you know, people wanting to kill you at the other side. You could do that. Now, if you just try to set out to go 10 miles with your kids tonight, I'm thinking they may not be real keen on that, but you know, if there's like, you know, wolves chasing you or something, you probably get it done, I would suspect. Yes? Yeah, and it's that very narrowness that makes the wind set down possible, that you have the cliffs. And I don't pretend to understand all the meteorological explanations that I read about it, but apparently that's it's that narrowness that you're talking about that makes that a possible thing to happen. Anyone else? Yes.
How long was it supposedly when the Exodus happened to when they would have gotten all the way on the other side of the Sinai Peninsula to cross where they're staying? How long of a period of time was
that? Yeah, it's not stated exactly. And so that's one of the discussions between the different viewpoints, is how long was it? But we, because there aren't a lot of stopping places that are mentioned, but there's other places where we know that every stopping place is not mentioned. And so that's one of the, discussions. The exact number of days it would have taken them, I don't recall, but I do remember reading a discussion of that, and that it fit within the chronological data that we have. I don't have the book with me that had that addressed specifically, but so that was worked through in some of the stuff I was pulling from.
Does the scripture say how much food they take with them?
I don't recall. I know they took the bread, the unleavened bread, with them. So they baked the unleavened bread because they weren't able to make the regular traveling provisions. But it seems like they're booking it out of Egypt. They're not really stopping. They're going very quickly. So with the data that we're given, it is feasible that they could have made it across the Sinai Peninsula by the time that Pharaoh's chariots catch up with them. Because again, the problem is when Pharaoh's chariots catch up with them, they've been out of Egypt for some time, and Pharaoh's catching up with them. So if they were in Egypt the whole time, that would make a lot less sense.
Are we?
Oh.
Anywhere they might have started?
Short answer is no. Short answer is everyone, depending on where they think they ended up, changes where they think they started from. So that these are all the data points that everyone, when you're going to construct here's what happened, then everyone has to account for all the data. So everyone has to make all the data fit the way they're interpreting it. So these are only just a couple points, but there's also the stopping places that are mentioned and how exhaustive are the stopping places? How fast could they have traveled? How much food could they have had? Where did they start from? Where's the land of Goshen? Where are the store cities that they were building? There are cities that have those names. Are they the same cities? Could they be different cities? Does that fit with what the scriptures say? And it is yet to be. And sadly, this is not my area of specialty. And so I cannot, off the top of my head, give you every option for all of these. I have just the options that I put down. But I have read at one point, for some of my academic work, I had to have an exam on some of this. I didn't have to remember all of those details, fortunately. Or at least I could have remembered them. I didn't, anyways. And so, yes, one of the reasons that I think this is a profitable thing to do is it helps you know, here's the question you need to ask when someone says something confidently. How do you know that? What is your basis for saying that? Because a lot of scholars have said something, sometimes a lot of scholars repeat one another to save themselves some work. I mean, everyone does that to a certain extent because no one can research everything because it would take an infinity of time to say anything. But it's important to sort of think and say, okay, how do you know that? And this is really helpful, especially if you don't know the answers. If you can ask some diagnostic questions and you know sort of how this works, then, someone comes with a skeptical question you can't answer, you can be a little skeptical of their skepticism and say, how are you so sure of that? An interesting example, this is a separate example, this has nothing to do with Exodus, but Richard Dawkins is one of the new atheists, and he talks on and on about evidence and all of this stuff about how, the Bible isn't evidence and Christians are not evidence. And so he said some things about some Assyrian documents. I forget the specific name of the specific Assyrian epic that he mentions. The only problem was he got his info, it's demonstrable because it's all wrong, from a source less credible than Wikipedia, did no historical research, and almost everything he says is wrong. And there's at Tyndale House, I've been there and I've mentioned that is an organization that I hope we'll be able to support at some point. There is a student who is an Assyriologist. And he happened to see Dawkins' book and was able to demonstrate that he cares a lot less about history than he does about his ego. So everyone is reading this book and thinking, oh, Dawkins has disproven the Bible with history, when in fact Dawkins did not do any historical research at all, and his book was nonsense. And it was really, like, embarrassingly bad nonsense, like, not even look it up in the encyclopedia. It was worse than that. Like, if he'd looked it up in Wikipedia, he would have avoided the errors that he made. So it is sometimes helpful when someone comes to you extraordinarily confident in their skepticism to ask them where they're getting their information from, because they might be making it up. And of course, when someone comes to you extraordinarily confident in the fact that they have refuted all skeptics once and forevermore, they also might be making it up. And this is a problem that we ought not to be guilty of. So it's important not to be blown away by skepticism or to be puffed up to vanity by someone who thinks they've resolved every issue, because, as we'll talk about, there are real questions that are hard to resolve. There are things we don't know. There are tensions that we haven't resolved yet. But the fact that so many things that once appeared unresolvable were actually resolved by subsequent research or subsequent discoveries should lead us to have confidence in the scriptures, even if we have a healthy skepticism of our own ability to answer every question about the scriptures. And a willingness to look and say, hey, maybe we've gotten something wrong. Let's look at the text again. What does it actually say? And that's important as well. Any other questions about that? Carrie.
Really stupid question, but in this weather phenomenon that you mentioned, is it something that the wind would have been very fierce, and do people ever go outside during this type of weather phenomenon?
It's not a foolish question at all. I'm not 100% certain. But actually, I think the way that it would have worked, that I think once the wind would have blown the waters, then they could have made it safely across in some way. I do remember that question being addressed in what I was reading. I just don't remember exactly what the answer was. So I think, so don't quote me on this, but I believe that once the wind had moved the waters, it would have in some sense been past them, and they would have been maybe protected by the narrow spot to be able to cross. But I don't remember that with certainty.
As far as that goes, we still have the miraculous fact that they still stood up as a heap after the wind stopped. So despite the fact that we do have physical evidence that we still have this today in some parts of the world, we do have extra physical happenings going on here.
Yeah, but it's what I'm saying is that this is something that the text specifically tells us. The waters were parted by a wind, and it says the direction of the wind, and all of this fits what we find in the location that the event quite possibly took place. So I think one of the problems that we have is we tend to separate the miraculous. We tend to have a hard distinction between the miraculous and the natural. But in fact, I think God upholds all things by the word of his power. And so, you know, to say that something can be observed elsewhere isn't to say that God didn't do it. I think an example of this is that you find in Genesis. You find God says, let there be light, and there's light. Well, then you find God also saying, let the earth sprout, and the earth sprouts. Well, who's doing the sprouting? Is it God or the earth? Well, it's both. The earth is sprouting because God willed it to sprout, but it actually is, the tendency of the earth, because that's the way God made it, to bring forth plants. So I'm not at all saying, oh, we can explain away the miracle. What I am saying is that sometimes, and I think this is where this becomes important, if we have this, if we define a miracle, so David Hume defined a miracle as something that's contrary to the laws of nature. But when we define something as contrary to the laws of nature, then every time we can explain something, at least in part by natural means, then we're assuming, well, God must not have done that. But I think God is at work everywhere and at all times. And the fact that sometimes we can see or God tells us how he did something does not in any way imply that he did not do it. Because I think God works, and this really goes a long way even to debates about God's sovereignty and human free will, where the scriptures say that, you know, God, it does speak about election, and it does speak about God's sovereignty, but it also speaks about human free choice. Well, which is it? Well, actually, it's both. That God's sovereignty is not in competition with the free choices that he's given us. We do what we want, and God does what he wants. And I think the same thing happens in nature, that God accomplishes what he wants to have accomplished through many different means, and yet God is in control in a, you know, one could say a miraculous way, but really God is always at work. And this becomes significant because often we wonder, well, where are God's miracles today? Well, if we realize that God works through means as well as above and beyond means, then we can recognize that God is still at work in our own lives and in our own time every bit as much as he was at that time. So I recognize the concern that you have that we not sort of like have a naturalistic explanation for all of the miracles, but I think when we understand that God is the God of nature as well, who works through nature, that some of that tension is addressed, and actually it goes farther to addressing other concerns that we would have. Does that sort of address some of the concern that you had? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I don't think this is by any means an either or. I think it's a both and, you know, exactly where does God using nature end, and where does what we would maybe refer to as a miracle begin is sometimes very difficult to tell. And so sometimes the tendency can be that if something we formerly thought was, you know, miraculous and then a natural explanation is found, that God has been shown not to have acted, I think that would be the bigger concern that I would have, that it's not an either or, that wherever you sort of draw that line, here's where we can explain to and no further. That doesn't mean that if we could explain further, we would demonstrate that God actually wasn't doing something miraculous. Because as we have, and this has been, I think, one of the crises of our time and of the past few centuries, is that science has been able to explain more and more. And so the more and more science has explained, the less that people have felt a need for God. But the reason this dilemma has occurred is because people were thinking wrongly of how God acts to begin with, and they set themselves up for this kind of failure, when in fact God is at work always and at all times. So I completely agree with you. There's certainly, I mean, the fact that this happened at exactly, you know, even if it could be, I'm not saying it can be, so don't take me as saying this, even if it could be explained entirely by natural phenomenon, which I don't think it can be, but if it could, the fact that this occurred exactly as Pharaoh's armies are coming is in itself an astonishing miracle that demonstrates God's control over nature. So even at that, it still would be, you know, but God works, you know, and even if you could explain why it took place at exactly that time, well, who set all the natural forces into motion? God's in control of everything, and he works in ways, you know, when he brings us to faith in him, we actually believe. But at the same time, when we look back at how we came to believe, all the glory goes to what God did in our lives by the power of his Spirit. And we worship him for that. And so it just, to me, is astonishing that God is not in competition. So this has been one of the most helpful concepts that I've ever found theologically. And this is taking us a bit far afield from Exodus. But we often think, so we talked about the pie of God's attributes this morning. And just as people are tempted to sort of take God's attributes and say God has, you know, this slice of a pie of this attribute, this slice of the pie of this attribute, people are tempted to do the same thing with freedom. So God has so much freedom, and the more freedom and power that God has, the less freedom that human beings have. Well, God has his own pie. Imagining God is a pie of attributes is bad, right? But what's worse is imagining that human freedom and divine freedom are the same sort of thing, and the more God has, the less we have. No, the only reason we have any freedom at all is because God has all freedom, and he's given us the freedom that's appropriate to us as the creatures. How do the two interact? I don't know, because I can't understand what it means for God to be God. And we would only be able to remove all the tension if we knew what it was for God to be God, if we knew God as he is in and of himself, which, as we covered this morning, we can't do. And so that is just something that when we realize the mystery of God's nature, it goes very far to removing the tension between that nature and our responsibility, because then we realize we can only know God as he has revealed himself to us, and he has revealed that he is sovereign, and yet we are responsible. But we could only resolve what feels a tension to us if we could get back behind what God has revealed, which we can't do. So we should expect ourselves not to be able to understand it. And in fact, as it turns out, we can't understand it. We can only affirm wholeheartedly both the absolute sovereignty of God and the fact that salvation is of his grace, and at the same time that there is nothing that prevents the greatest sinner from coming to Christ apart from his own stubbornness and hardness of heart. And so we can affirm both of those things without having to be able to finally reconcile them, because we know that the reconciliation occurs in God's own character, which we cannot ever fully know. We can only know what he has told us we need to know. And in fact, that's all that we need to know. So that took us a little bit aside, but that was a very good question to raise that sort of discussion, because it really is a challenge that shows up in a lot of different areas. And I certainly wouldn't want to say that, you know, it's this naturalistic explanation that would do away with the need for God's direct intervention. Okay. We could move on, or we could take one more. Brother Tanaka.
Is that all right? Yeah. It seems like Mount Sinai is on the Sinai Peninsula, though. And if they cross the Gulf of Aqaba, they'd be on the wrong side of the water.
Yeah, so part of what I was saying is Mount Sinai is not on the Sinai Peninsula. So if you see it as being the Gulf of Aqaba, then you would see a location for Mount Sinai as being in the Arabian Peninsula. So the most likely candidate is a mountain called Mount Badr, or Al-Badr, which is in northwest Arabia, like somewhere around there. And there's actually a number of other things about where Moses is shepherding his sheep when he goes to Mount Sinai for the first time that would tend to fit better with that location as well. So, and again, you know, there are responses and counter-responses on each of these points. So, yeah, so if you see the Gulf of Aqaba as the place where the crossing took place, then you'd have to see a mountain in Arabia as where Mount Sinai is. They wouldn't have doubled across. Yeah, that wouldn't have happened. Anyone else? Okay, going once, going center, going over here. All right. Well, let's see. Okay, we can take 5 minutes. We can cover the historical setting. We can cover just a couple more things here. As with the geographical setting, we cannot confirm as many of the details as we would like. And yet, careful historical study demonstrates that the Exodus account is not in conflict with the facts as we know them. So while we cannot confirm every detail of the history that we would like to confirm, we can confirm that there is no detail of the Exodus account that necessarily conflicts with something that we actually know about the history, as opposed with a hypothetical reconstruction, which is subject to revision. And the most significant aspect of the historical setting is, of course, the date of the Exodus, and we'll discuss this in greater detail in a subsequent week. We have also the religious setting. While the view sometimes proposed that the plagues are specific responses to the individual gods of Egypt, I don't think that view is sustainable upon careful investigation. I think something else is going on with the plagues. There does seem, under the surface, a sustained critique of many Egyptian ideals and ideas in the Exodus account. So you do have, if God's trying to communicate to Pharaoh who God is, then you would expect to find critiques of what we know to have been Egyptian ideology. And in fact, we do find that. For instance, the Nile River turning to blood. That is not an accident that was part of the plagues. We'll cover that in more detail later on. And it's very similar to the sort of subtle polemic that we find in Genesis. It's never the main point, but it's nevertheless often present. And in terms of the literary setting, Exodus contains a number of genres. While historical narrative is prominent, we also find a covenant and law code genre, and in fact some of the other literature we find from the ancient Near East and what we learn about law codes and covenants is very significant for understanding what God's trying to say to the children of Israel in Exodus 19 through 24, and again, that's something we'll discuss in more detail in a future week. And so tonight, we did an initial introduction to the Exodus and talked about the Exodus theme and the new Exodus theme throughout Scripture. We talked about the title, author, and the date, and the setting, and the genre, and spoke specifically about the setting, the geographical setting, and spent some time on that, and very briefly on the historical, religious, and literary setting, with an extensive discussion of divine sovereignty and human freedom thrown in for good measure. So that was bonus. It was not in my notes. So there you go. Sometimes when you have discussion, it brings up interesting things, and that can be good as well. And so the next time we're in this series, we will be looking at a structural overview or a survey of the book of Exodus, and then we'll move on to some specific themes that I mentioned. We'll talk more about that later. Well, that means it's in my notes as a topic for a specific theme to talk about, and probably that will be a third week in Exodus, and then we'll move on to the next book. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I come before you. I thank you for this time. I thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, Lord, that all of us have so much to learn. I'm thankful, Father, that I haven't learned everything I need to know about your word. And that means there's always more to know. Because when we learn about your word, we learn about you. And we'll be learning more about you forever and ever and ever, because you are so infinite that we will never come to the end of how much greater you are than we are. I just pray, Father, Lord, you'd help us to remember your greatness and our own weakness. And you'd help me in particular to remember that. I pray for your blessing and protection as we go forth from this place. Help us to be faithful to you in the week that is to come. In Christ's name, amen.